Welcome to the Man in the Mirror Bible Study Podcast. Today we are continuing our series looking at the spiritual disciplines. Next up, a man in spiritual warfare. And our speaker is Jeremy Shirky, Vice President for Creative Strategies at Man in the Mirror.
All right, welcome back. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. Can everyone hear me in the back? Everything good? I don't know if y'all want to hear me, but you will either way. My name is Jeremy Shirky. I am the Vice President of Creative Strategies at Man in the Mirror, and the boss is away. So I've been door shut in my office at work, music real loud, and no one's been telling me otherwise. So it's been good. We are currently in a series called A Man's Guide to the Spiritual Disciplines. I'm not sure what week we're in this, maybe 8 or 9, somewhere in there. And the bosses conveniently left to give me this topic, a man and spiritual warfare. A man and spiritual warfare. So I'd like to pose you guys a question this morning. When you think of the words spiritual warfare, what comes to mind for you? Spiritual warfare, what comes to mind? Huh? Armor of God? Fight for your soul? Demonic forces? Yeah. What's interesting about spiritual warfare is it's a big, big topic, right? Intrinsically, I think every person on earth senses that there's some sort of cosmic battle between good and evil playing out, not only in front of us, but also inside of us. We all can feel the tension in the world that we're in now, that there's some sort of good and some sort of evil, and we're in the middle of it, right? And good versus evil, that's the battle as old as time itself. This is the battle. And this is one that we were born into. It doesn't matter when you were born. You're born into it, and we cannot escape it. We are here. And so as humans, we have two choices in this life. We can succumb to evil, or we can pursue the good. From the moment we enter into life, those are our two choices. And today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. And I'm going to go ahead and jump into the very first point about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. We cannot talk about it without leaving our comfort zone, because it forces us to consider what's behind our little known reality. The things that we see in front of us, the life that we have in front of us, when you actually start talking about spiritual warfare, you have to extend beyond that and see maybe there's more than meets the eye. Like we said, demons, angels, Satan, exorcism, all these things, right? What should we do with a text like this? I'm just going to read it for you guys. This is in Revelation 12:7-9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That is an insane text. Like, we read that in the Bible, and sometimes we just keep reading. But if we just pause, what is that? That is an insane text. It's also in Isaiah 14. It's in other places in Scripture. And many people have many views on what this is. And the more you explore it, the deeper down the rabbit hole you go, right? The more you look, the more you might see. And talking about spiritual warfare is kind of like opening Pandora's box. How much do you want to talk about it before you have to engage more of it? This is the tension. And it's kind of like the red pill, blue pill dilemma in The Matrix, right? Like, if you've seen The Matrix, Morpheus is telling Neo, like, hey, there's a different reality, and you can choose to see it, or I mean, this is a direct quote. He says, "This is your last chance. After this, there's no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take this red pill, you stay here, and I'll show you how deep the rabbit hole goes." And that's kind of the question that we should consider for ourselves this morning with spiritual warfare. One, do you believe that there is a spiritual war going on? Do you believe that there's a spiritual war going on? If you say no, then you can stay comfortable. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. You know, that's, then there's nothing else to say about it. But if you say yes, let's get to the second point. And the second point is spiritual warfare is serious. It's serious. Why should we take it seriously? Now, if you lived on the border of Ukraine and Russia, if you lived right on the border of Ukraine and Russia, right now, would you take the war seriously? Would you keep up with the day-to-day progress of the war and what's happening? Would you co-mingle with the other side and just hang out? My guess is you would be extremely alert. You would know exactly what you believed, who you trusted, and you would live in a very purposeful way. You wouldn't have much wasted time. Because why would you waste time? You're in a war zone. And you would be on guard, knowing that the one wrong step might not just harm you, but might harm your loved ones. It's a very serious situation, right? And I think also you would try to better understand your enemies. You would want to know what you're up against. So the ancient Chinese general Sun Tzu, I think that's how you say it, he's the author of the Art of War, said this: "Know thy enemy, know yourself. In 100 battles, you will never be defeated." Basically, if you know yourself and you don't know your enemy, it's a 50-50 shot. If you don't know yourself and you don't know the enemy, you're dead. But if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you have a high likelihood of winning. And so if this is true and we're in a spiritual war, then we need to understand who we're battling against. So who is our enemy in the spiritual war? Who are we up against? In Christian theology, St. Thomas Aquinas singled out the world, the flesh, and the devil to the Council of Trent, and he called them implacable enemies of our soul. He was one of the first people to highlight this unholy trinity as being in opposition to the holy trinity, the three persons of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can see this in Ephesians 2:2-3. It says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul here reveals the three mighty adversaries we're up against in our own spiritual battles: the alluring world, the cunning devil of the spiritual realm, and the relentless passions of our fallen nature. So we're going to look into these a little bit, each one. So the course of this world, this represents an indifference and opposition to God's design. That whatever's happening in this world, it's going against what God designed it to be. And it's empty, passing values. Every culture has them, and they're a little different in different time periods, different parts of the world. but for us in America, I'm going to go over a few of them that we see here. Materialism. This is the constant pursuit of wealth, possessions, and status, leading to a never-ending desire for more. Instant gratification. When we're seeking immediate pleasures and quick fixes instead of patiently pursuing long-term goals or enduring challenges, we just want that instant gratification. Individualism, the belief that personal fulfillment and happiness are solely derived from self-interest and personal achievements. With young people, it's just this idea that you can be self-actualized. That you yourself can find yourself and become who you're supposed to be by yourself. Consumerism, the relentless promotion of buying and accumulating goods, fostering a culture of excess and waste. We have celebrity, obviously, aspiring to attain fame and popularity at any cost, often overshadowing meaningful contributions and character development. Success. Prioritizing personal success and ambition over ethical considerations and the well-beings of others, where we think me over we, right? Entertainment. This is obviously one too. Being consumed by the constant availability of news, streaming services, video games, whatever it is, leading to a decreased attention span and detachment from reality. And finally, just the body. We either succumb to these unrealistic beauty standards and obsessing over our physical appearance, or on the flip side, we just don't even care about our health and we just let ourselves go. And although we're in union with Christ, if you are a Christian today, the world still tempts our weaknesses. All these things are pulling us in different directions. These Western worldly values are always being shoved into our face through advertisement, through just conversations with people. Like, this is in all of our language all the time. We're hearing these things. So on our part, it requires vigilance to avoid falling back into the bondage of these values. All right, number two. The ancient air symbolized the realm of angels and demons in that passage, and the prince of the power of the air is none other than our second enemy, Satan. This guy, John Zolzdorf, I think is his name, he described the devil as this, a real personal enemy, a fallen angel, father of lies, who labors in relentless malice to twist us away from our salvation. A real personal enemy, a fallen angel, father of lies, who labors in relentless malice to twist us away from our salvation. It's a cunning adversary, and the devil causes global turmoil and relentlessly tries to infiltrate the church specifically. And then finally, we have the passions of our flesh. These don't refer to our physical bodies, but our fallen nature. And these are our corrupt inclinations, our disordered passions, which I love that quote, our disordered passions. Passion itself isn't bad. Passion is what makes us human. But when it's disordered and we pursue other things with the passion, it's the image of the passion that we're pursuing, not the passion itself. So Galatians says this point blank, which I think is kind of funny. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Okay, well, what is it then? Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, it keeps going, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, because there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. So we have the world, we have the devil, and we have the flesh. So gentlemen, that's what we're up against. And I have to tell you, alone, we do not stand a chance against these forces. We don't stand a chance in hell fighting a three-sided war against the whole war, or the whole world, the evil one in our own sinful nature. In fact, from as early as we can remember, we have actually been prisoners of war, prisoners of the spiritual war, because we cannot overcome the internal, external, and supernatural enemies that we face, right? But God offered himself up as a ransom to free us from this wartime bondage. It says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as the ransom, and Satan eagerly agreed to this cosmic prisoner exchange. oh, I can get rid of these peons so I can have God enslaved? Easy. Let's do it. But as we know, Jesus launched a counterattack, a counteroffensive. He resurrected, blindsiding Satan, conquering the power and curse of death, the one thing that Satan had over us. And so Jesus Christ radically altered the stakes of the spiritual war. He radically altered the stakes. And now as freed men in Christ, we don't have to worry about the spiritual war, but just the spiritual battles before us. Because frankly, Satan is in a war that he cannot win. And he is pissed off. And he's looking to drag down as many as he can while he still can. This is the reality that we face. And Peter warns us. He talks about this. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Has anyone ever heard a lion roar in real life? I've heard it. It's bone shattering. Like it's terrifying. So we need to be on guard, and we are not to stray away from the protection of our Father in heaven, who provides us with new shelter and refuge for rest after being prisoners of war. And Jesus brokered peace for us, and we are free as long as we remain in him. And you know, the Spirit is with us, so who can be against us, right? Which brings me to my third point, is spiritual warfare is resistance. Spiritual warfare is resistance. Peter tells us, resist the devil's schemes and give yourself to God's work. We are to be resistors of evil, citizens of the kingdom of God. So how do we resist, right? When it comes to spiritual warfare, there's no passage more famous and more quoted than what was said earlier about the armor of God. We've all heard it a billion times, right? And now you're going to hear it a billion and one, because we're going to go through it together. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand firmly then. Do you see a word repeated there three times? Stand. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul's concern when he's talking about this is the ability of the believer to stand up to its enemies. To illustrate that, he invokes this armor imagery. And the focus here is on the protective, defensive nature of armor. Armor itself isn't on the offense. You're putting all this armor on as a defensive tactic. They say defense wins championships, correct? Well, defense wins spiritual battles as well. So we need to play defense. So let's review these a little closer. So the belt of truth. Armor typically is held together and supported by the belt. So once you have all the armor in place, you have the belt, and that holds all the other pieces in place. And in the same way, we're supported and held fast by truth, God's truth. And the devil's schemes, the father of lies, quickly dissolves in light of the truth about who God actually is, about our identity as his children and heirs to his kingdom, and just the whole nature of spiritual conflict. The belt of truth secures every other piece of armor. I think one of the biggest things in America is the lack of realization that there is a spiritual war. It was said that Mother Teresa came here and said this was the most spiritually dead place she's ever been. That the greatest trick Satan ever played in America was convincing everyone he doesn't exist. So he doesn't have to engage. So just even the nature of spiritual conflict. The next one is the breastplate of righteousness. So in ancient times, obviously your torso is a big area and it was a very vulnerable target. So a breastplate was essential because it had to protect your heart and other vital organs, because you can lose an arm and you can still fight. You get stabbed in the heart, it's over. And the enemy attempts to corrupt our hearts and influence our actions by pursuing righteousness, by obeying God's commandments. We shield our hearts from pursuing sin and having moral failures. So pursuing the things of God, his commandments, his righteousness. Like Proverbs 4:23 says, "So above all, guard the affections of your heart, for they affect all that you are. Pay attention to the welfare of your innermost being, for from there flows the wellspring of life." Number three, feet fitted with readiness from the gospel of peace. Three times we're told to stand up, which is significant. Three times we're told to stand up. And this can be hard, especially when we have unsure footing against great foes. When we rely on ourselves against these great foes, doubt, shame, embarrassment, weakness, all those things make us unsure, and we're bound to fail and collapse. But when our peace comes from our foundation, being the rock of ages, a very firm foundation, a base that is unshakable and assured, we can stand very tall. We can stand upright. And when we embrace that peace, when we really embrace the peace brokered for us after being prisoners of war, there's no other option but to be overwhelmed and overcome and offer that gift to others as well. Like, spiritual war is not like earthly ones, in the sense that for me, I've always been, even this week, a little hesitant using war language in our hyper divided times. People want to go to war these days, and they want to go to war with the other side. But we are not at war with other people. As citizens of heaven, we're not at war with other humans. And it bears repeating, we are not at war with other people. Like you said earlier, Ephesians 6:13 says it right here. And this is the passage right before the armor of God passage. "For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Even though we are in a battle, we have to resist destroying each other. We have to resist destroying each other because we are ministers of a gospel of peace. And you can't give peace if you don't know peace. So accept the peace offering to you and offer it to others as well. The shield of faith. Every attack Satan hurls at us can be blocked by faith. By simply trusting the Lord, acting on that trust, you can create a barrier that the enemy cannot penetrate. Does that always happen? No. My shield of faith sometimes is very small. But the shield, and I think it's because sometimes I even get this confused, but the shield doesn't protect us from suffering or even harm. But in the midst of our trials, it helps our faith be secure in God's promises, and it deters the enemy and blocks out doubt. Now, personally, doubt is one of the biggest things I wrestle with. So I have known in my life when my faith is strong and active, that shield is a lot bigger, and it can hold against the enemy's attacks. The helmet of salvation. The Roman helmet was called a galea, and it basically had two purposes. Because when you think about it, Paul's writing in a way, he's in prison, he's seeing Roman guards, so he's looking at all they're wearing, so he's using imagery to invoke that to others, because they know exactly what he's talking about. But the Roman helmet had two purposes, protection and identification. Protection and identification. So perhaps the biggest battlefield in the spiritual war is our minds. Is our minds. We need to protect our mind from intrusive thoughts. Because once the mind goes, everything else follows. We need to guard and resist the temptation to carelessly input the things of the world in our minds. We find our rest and our wisdom in God alone. And as for identification, just like your favorite football team, we wear the helmet of salvation. We are declaring what team we're on. And that's an exciting thing to declare. It doesn't matter what other people think about that team. If they hate that team, we are literally on God's team. And there should be no confusion about what team you're on. There should be no confusion about what team we're on. We should wear our salvation proudly along the everyone else who's been delivered by Christ. And then finally, we have the sword of the Spirit. The one offensive element of God's armor is a sword. So this is interesting. It ends with this. Paul tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The question is, what do we use this offensive weapon towards? What do we use the offensive weapon towards? Because I'm telling you, he's not telling us to weaponize God's word against other people, which many, many people do. They use the word of God to cut other people, to cut down other people. Rather, as Jesus demonstrated in his temptation in the wilderness, we counter the enemy's attack by cutting through the lies and deceptions with God's truth. We can cut through the accusations. We can cut through the temptations by proclaiming the truths of God. And as we proclaim the truths of God, the Spirit goes before us in power and might. For me, the whole idea of spiritual warfare is, it's hard to grasp, because how can you grasp the things of the infinite, right? But I think I was praying about it, but I think I'm going to share a story with you guys about my experience with spiritual warfare, and experience that I've had. So I went to UCF. Any Knights in here?
Yeah.
Okay, right on. And then my second senior year, I'll leave that there. I was in a room in a house with guys, and it was really fun. And me and my friend Elliot, who's a pastor in Nashville, we shared a room. We shared the master bedroom. And I had a little twin bed on the floor, and he had literally a king-size bed. I paid half, and so it worked out. That's fine. But it was fun, because every night we go to bed, talk a little bit, fall asleep. So this night I had a dream, and I was driving a car, and probably like a Jeep or something like that. And in the dream, it was a beautiful, it was almost like the Pacific Coast Highway, and just the sun was setting. It's awesome. And all of a sudden, fog's kind of rolling in, and the road itself was just great, like just having a great time. So the sun kept setting, the fog kept rolling in, and the road started getting a little bumpy. But, you know, I was in a Jeep, so the bumps were actually kind of fun. So it was, every time I was a bump, excited. But eventually, you know, it became night. The fog came in, and the road got bumpier and bumpier and bumpier. But every time, I was more and more excited because we're in a Jeep. And at this point, I'm probably off-road into the wilderness. And it was so bumpy. It got so bumpy. At one point, I thought I was going to get thrown out of the Jeep. So that really, you know, manic fun I was having, got really scared that I was going to get thrown out. So I slammed on the brakes, because I also realized it's pitch black. I see only fog in front of my headlights. I cannot even see where I am. So it all hits me at once. I slam on the brakes, and then all of a sudden the fog clears and the headlights are just beaming forward, and all I see is bodies. And I realized all the bumps I had been hitting were bodies, but I wasn't paying attention. And I had just been running over more and more bodies, and they're all face down. So I was scared. So I got out of my car, and I went to grab one by the shoulder. And when I went to flip him over, I woke up, instantly woke up. So a little creeped out. I see Elliot sleeping there. I say, Elliot, I just had a really weird dream. I need you to wake up, maybe turn some lights on. But he just kept sleeping. And I was like, hey, Elliot. He's just dead asleep. And then I realized my mouth's moving and no words are coming out. And then I realized I can't move. I'm in some sort of sleep paralysis. So I'm yelling. Nothing's coming out. I see Elliot in the room. I can't move. And then something weird happened. It felt like something grabbed my lower back. And I'm on my back in my bed. And it's just, is starting to pull me down into the bed, but I can't move and I can't talk. Eventually, and I'm just going to tell you, this is what happened. So I take it or leave it. I don't know what to tell you. I get pulled through the bed and I'm falling. I'm falling into like an abyss. And I realize that there's like some great evil down below that I'm falling into. And slowly my body's rotating. So I don't see it yet because I can't move. I'm screaming. No one can hear me. And I just know there's a great evil there. And all of a sudden I'm turned around. I see it. It's some demonic thing. And it's just going to consume me. And I'm getting closer and closer, yelling, but no one's hearing, can't move. And then right before I hit it, one word came out of my mouth. Jesus. And right when the word Jesus came out of my mouth, my hand automatically was free and there was a dagger in it. And literally at the same time came into it and just smacked it with the dagger. And right when I hit it, it was like, blink, I'm on my knees in my bed and my hand comes off my pillow and I'm back in my room again. And I literally turned to Elliot, I say, Elliot, like that. And he just like jumps out of bed. I was like, I just had the most insane thing happen. I need you to get up. And he's like, okay, so we are turning on all the lights because now I'm super freaked out. And we have another roommate, Philip, and he hears everything. He comes out, he's like, what is going on? And so I'm trying to go back to sleep. Good luck. And I don't know what all this means, but Philip was an artist and he's very interested in dreams and all that stuff. So I tell him the exact same dream. And so we end up falling asleep on the couches in all the lights on in the house. And I'm there. And literally right when I fall asleep on the couch, all I hear is, Jeremy. And I look over and Philip is now on the floor. And I was like, what? And he said, I just had a crazy dream. And I woke up to tell you about it. And I couldn't move or talk. And then I felt something pulling me in the couch. And then I remember what you said. So I said, Jesus. And it released me. I just fell on the floor. And then I said, Jeremy, again, you could hear me. I said, I don't think I'm ever going to sleep again because I don't know what's happening. So that was an experience. And what does that mean, right? So that happened around like 2008. And from time to time, I thought about it and, you know. But then around like 2015, I was in seminary. I went to Gordon-Conwell and I was in class, unprovoked, not thinking about it at all. All of a sudden in my mind, it almost was like God gave me clarity of what the dream meant, just out of the blue. And it was just like crystal clear. And I just started scribbling. I'm sure the professor and everyone else was like, there's no notes being taken right now. What's this guy doing? But furiously scribbling it down. And it was this idea that God was showing me my life and how I was living in high school and college. And it was, I just want to have as much fun as possible. I don't care at whose expense. And that life led me like off the road and just crushing people. Cause I would live at the expense of other people. And God did wake me up from that through events that I won't share here. And it really scared me into saying, I don't want to live like that. But just because I became aware of a different reality didn't mean I actually was a believer in submitting myself to God. So then I started getting really scared, bound to, I can't do anything against the great evils that face me. Because I remember thinking, I really want to do really good in the world. I want to do great things. So I actually moved to Haiti at one point. And if you know anything about Haiti, there's a lot of spiritual warfare down there. And it almost awoken me to this idea of spiritual war. And it wasn't until I really saw what evil was that then I actually submitted myself to God and trusted and asked for the help and was given the tools to fight against him. So spiritual warfare is uncomfortable, it's serious, and it's resistance. So here's the big idea for this morning. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you guys and how do men in our world join the resistance practically? How do we join the resistance? Well, here are four steps for you this morning. Know your temptations. List them out. How many can you name? Invisible enemies will become visible when named. Know your temptations. Confess and repent. Number two, when was the last time you confessed and sought forgiveness for your sins against God? Hopefully, recently. But I know many, this isn't a practice they actually engage in. When was the last time you confessed and sought forgiveness for your sins against God? What about against others who have been affected by your sins? And I'm not speaking over the course of your life, you know, hey, 20 years ago, I did this really bad thing. But I mean, in the past week. And if you don't confess them, then you can't repent of them. And if you can't repent from them, then we're not trying to resist them because we're not turning from them. And if we're not resisting them, well, they're going to consume and destroy us and others around us. Number three, submit to God. Where are you asking God for help? Where do you need God to intervene in your life? What parts of your life do you need to give to God saying, I actually cannot pry this away from my desires? I need to submit it to you and you need to do the work, God. And then finally, communal resistance. The one part of spiritual warfare is even if you have God on your side, he did not intend us to fight alone. No one in here is Samson. No one in here is a superhero. Like, you have to seek fellowship. You have to seek brotherhood. You have to share your struggles because we all know this. You're not alone. You're not that special. Your struggles are no different than most others. The whole world is at spiritual war. So find some fellow soldiers, suit up, and help each other stand up. All right, let's pray. God, we submit ourselves to you this morning. We need help to resist the devil. We need help to know what our temptations are. Give us insight. We need friends. We need brothers. We need help. We know that we cannot fight in this war on our own accord. We know that you are in control and are fighting on our behalf. And that we are responsible for our own small part and own battles. But we have you. You are our refuge. And we are safe with you. And yet we know that we are still tried. We are still tempted. And the world is still broken. And our enemy will not relent until you come back. So help us this morning. Recognize you. Praise you. Thank you. And submit to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. You can find the Man in the Mirror Bible Study wherever you listen to podcasts, as well as on our YouTube page. If you have found this helpful, please subscribe, give us a 5-star rating, and share the podcast with friends. Since 1986, Man in the Mirror has been teaching the Bible, helping us reflect deeply as men and apply God's truth to our lives. This Bible study is recorded in front of a live audience every Friday morning outside of Orlando, Florida. If you need help navigating your life or leading other men, please go to maninthemirror.org and check out our vast library of Bible study videos, blogs, and articles on Christian growth and leadership. There are plenty of resources you can use to grow in your faith and help others grow too. At maninthemirror.org, you will find books written just for men, helpful materials for your church's ministry to men, and even a potential career in men's discipleship. If you're a man personally struggling in life, or you need help in discipling men, please send us an email at BibleStudy@maninthemirror.org and let us know how we can help.